Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the glory that the cross is. We thank you that at the cross of Jesus, sinners who genuinely repent of their sins and to embrace his sufficiency, they know pardon, forgiveness and justification. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Son. You've given us your all. You've given us the greatest love of your heart. And Lord, we do pray that today, as we, your people, would sing of Christ, as we would, Lord, hear your word read, and as we would seek to uplift the centrality of his life and death and resurrection, that you would send your Spirit to help us. Lord, we pray that if there be dull minds, if there be weary bodies, if there be distracted thoughts, that they would all be captivated by the authority and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we, your people, would today be true worshippers of Almighty God. For indeed, Lord, we remember what our Savior said to the woman at the well. He told her that you seek those who would worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be those whom God has sought out today. And Lord, we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. That's a great hymn. We'll get to know that. I could hear as we went through the ladies getting stronger. It's easy for us men when we've got Jeff's voice to follow. It's kind of a wee bit like cheating. We don't have to think too hard. But that worked out really well. Well, as you can see today, we're going to be looking at the life of Jonathan Edwards, who I'm sure is familiar to each and every one of us, at least probably familiar to most of us. He's a familiar character in church history generally, but in particular a very outstanding individual when it comes to the history of Christ Church here in the United States in America. Many think that he's one of the United States' foremost theologians, one of the greatest theologians that this country has ever seen. But more than that, some would say that since the Apostle Paul, in fact, John Gerstner, who himself was quite a church historian, he said that since the Apostle Paul, there's never been a historian, or a theologian, excuse me, like Jonathan Edwards. And he may be right in that. It's obviously difficult to rate theologians, who's the best, who's the greatest. But Edwards certainly was a great man of God. One of the contemporaries who is very much fascinated by Jonathan Edwards would be John Piper. Much of John Piper's thought, much of his writing, much of the way that he's approaching the glory of God and the enjoyment of God would be through, if you like, the grid that Jonathan Edwards formulated to some degree, through Edwards' theology. And much of John Piper's thought and writing is a modern expression of what Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century put on paper and also included in his sermons. So Edwards has had a great impact upon the church since his life, and also he continues to have a great impact upon the contemporary church through those that we've just mentioned. When Jonathan Edwards was born, the New England that he arrived in, so to speak, as a little baby, was very different from the New England that the Puritans had originally envisaged. If you can cast your mind back to those early days, I think we spent 5 or 6 Sunday schools just talking about the Puritans and their ethos, their worldview, their theology, their motivating factors and so on. If you can cast your mind back to that, you'll remember that they desired almost a utopian society where God was seen in everything, where God was glorified in all that the community would do, where churches would be strong and free to teach the word of God, and there would be generally a spirit of excitement about the things of God. That was much of what they desired. However, just about 4 or so generations after the Mayflower, there was a tremendous disappearance of religious fervour and religious interest in New England. Just 4 generations. That's not really all that long. That's really not a great distance. And New England was different. It was becoming very like England, the England that the Puritans had left. The spirit amongst the people, the attitude in the churches, the zeal for God was beginning to reflect the old school Anglican spirit that the Puritans had bucked and left some years earlier. In 1678, so before even Edwards was born, but in 1678, Increase Mather, who was one of the great leaders of that period, he bewailed that the body of the rising generation is a poor, perishing, unconverted, and except the Lord pour down his spirit, an undone generation. Just reflecting a Puritan's view of New England. Poor, forlorn, unconverted, perishing, in much need of God to move because New England was far from the Lord, even by the end of the 17th century. Of course, we're reminded that God has no grandchildren. You know, I remember years and years ago seeing a movie by Luis Palau, an Argentinian evangelist who was coming to Scotland, and there was a movie that was circulated around the churches, and I don't remember the movie, what it was really about, but the title has really struck me, God Has No Grandchildren. That's what it was called. In other words, God only has children, first generation children. There's no such thing as being born into, through your family connection, the kingdom of God. It just doesn't happen. There's a new heart that is required, first generational, in every generation. And that is very obvious in the story of New England. Hypocrisy and sham religion were everywhere. People going through the motions of the Puritan ideals, but it was dead. There was no real interest in God, and there was a lot of pride and a lot of hypocrisy. Lots of cultural Christians, I guess that's what we would call them today, right? We would call them cultural Christians. Back then, they didn't use that term. One of the great reasons for this decline was the Enlightenment, which had obviously swept Europe. And which had great influences, even in New England. Angles on philosophy, perspectives that were taking over the European mindset. They were dismissing God from thinking. God was being ruled out, and man was being placed at the centre of Enlightenment thinking. And when you do that, you have no foundation for knowledge. You've got no foundation for wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And remove the fear of God and you do not have soundness. You've got hollowness. It's empty. The Enlightenment was full of intellectual and heady material. And yet it was largely without a divine perspective. So that fed man's pride. And when churches bought into Enlightenment ideas, they became proud, man-centered, rather than God-centered. Many of the ministers in the New England area were buying into this. Also in New England there were rationalists. But there were also many who were still of the old pioneering stock. So you've got a great mix going on. The old pioneering stock were the tough, down-to-earth, rugged individualists. But in New England these two cultures to some degree were mixing. And that brought about a dry, stubborn deadness. Pervading society, pervading the churches and the communities of New England. Indeed, at the beginning of the 18th century, popular morality in New England was far from what it was in the middle of the 17th century. And many churches at this time began to respond to the change in culture by drawing back from preaching the high standards of the Word of God. The law and the gospel had been the standards that the Puritans had preached. God's law, God's holiness, man's depravity, man's sin against God, man's need. And then God's divine intervention in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the law and the gospel. But no longer the law, not at the beginning of the 18th century. The law was being played down. Don't tell them they're bad because they'll not like it and they'll not come.
More and more communities were hearing about how good they were and how precious they were and how important they were to God, but not about how sinful they were, how wicked they were, and how much they needed God. There was a change in the pulpits. Indeed, the same sort of thing that's going on today in the emergent church and with the postmodern influences. We can't tell people today that there are biblical absolutes, that there are absolute standards, that God is a holy God. We can't speak about sin. We can't do that because today modern, postmodern individuals won't be able to relate to that. They can't take that in. There's no new thing under the sun. There's always different tweaks on it. But there's always a reason, always an excuse for not telling people the truth about the Word of God. And they had their reasons back at the beginning of the 18th century. Churches were beginning to introduce men and women into the membership who were known to be externally decent, but were making no genuine profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It was into this climate that Jonathan Edwards came, that he was born. No longer the Puritan society, more and more secular and religious on the exterior and man-centered on the interior. His family, however, was not typical of its day. He was to some extent protected from that general climate in society. He was born into a solid Christian home. He was given a great advantage over many of his peers in that not only was it a solid Christian home, but it was a home where education was greatly encouraged and where he was given the opportunity to advance himself even from a very early age. It was obvious that he was a smart young child. He was intellectually astute and able to take in a lot of information, and he was encouraged every step of the way, and he grew rapidly educationally. At 6 years of age, he began to study Latin, and after a few years, he had a great ability to actually use it for studying, not just to know his grammar and know his alphabets and so on and know his declensions, but he was able to apply it and use it for actual study. Indeed, by the age of 13, he was able to work very readily with Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Many in New England at that time viewed this 13-year-old boy as a scholar, a young scholar, but a scholar nevertheless, one who was able to delve into original languages and exegete original texts. So much so that he was once again encouraged to advance his education. He was a studious and serious child. Perhaps a little bit odd as far as other children were concerned, yet as far as God was concerned, the Lord was moulding him and shaping him. It's said that when he was 13, he read John Locke's essay on human understanding, which I looked up on the internet, and I realised very quickly it's not an easy read. But at 13 years of age, he delved into it. And he read it, it was said, in the way that a greedy miser finds handfuls of gold from some newly discovered treasure chest. It's as if he was just grabbing the ideas and the logic and the flow of thought and the rhetoric of Locke, and he's grabbing it and loving it and savouring it at 13. He treasured the intellectual arguments of Locke, enjoying his reasoning and so on, finding pleasure in that kind of scholarly writing, that scholarly argumentation as a 13-year-old boy. At that time, 13, he was sent to college, the Collegiate School of Connecticut, which eventually became Yale University, which was established again by those who were seriously minded about the things of God. At 14, he excelled so much that the professors all knew him and loved him and gave him favourable attention, because there's nothing like a student who really wants to learn. Every professor in school, every school teacher notices the kids or the young people who are focused, who are interested, and it brings delight to the heart. Similarly, pastors notice those who are drawing the word of God out of you when you're preaching, saying, "Preach it. We want to hear this." In a similar way, Jonathan Edwards was very much a favourite of his professors, given a lot of attention, given a lot of time, given a lot of advantage over some of the other students who were less interested. In 1720, while he was 16 years of age, he graduated, and at 18 years of age, he was pressed by a congregation in New York into filling their pulpit in the role of a temporary pastor at 18 years of age. This was a Presbyterian church in New York, a fairly large church. There was nobody to preach for them, and they had heard of this young man. They had heard of his skill in communication and his skill in speaking, and they desired that he would preach the word of God. He didn't seek this, but ministers saw in him someone they believed that while so young, yet one who would be able to do great things for God. It's almost Spurgeonic. It reminds you of Charles Spurgeon, who at 16 was pressed into becoming a preacher, a pastor of that little church in Waterbeach in Surrey. Well, Edwards is 18, and there he is in New York City as a young pastor. It was only for 8 months, but it was a very big learning curve, tremendous experience for him. He was given the opportunity to return to Yale, and in June of 1724, he was given a tutorship there, which meant that while he was not yet a full-blown professor, he was now teaching others, and he loved that. He who himself loved to be taught, loved to express and communicate what he had learned to others. He was an excited tutor, one who was able to stir up and stimulate the desire for learning in those that he instructed. That ended in 1726 when his grandfather asked him to come to Northampton in Massachusetts, where he was a pastor. He pastored that church, the Congregational Church in Northampton in Massachusetts, and he had pastored there for many, many years. Solomon Stoddard was a well-known individual in Massachusetts, in New England as a whole, and he desired his grandson to come and become his associate pastor. Stoddard recognized that he was an older man, and that if he retired or became ill or died, that there was no younger man in place who could take over the main responsibilities of preaching and teaching this congregation. And he saw in his grandson the qualities, the gifts, the graces, and he asked him to come to Massachusetts, to Northampton. This was his grandfather on his mother's side, his maternal grandfather. Edwards liked this idea. He had enjoyed his 8 months in New York, but he liked the idea that for a period of time, unknown, undetermined period of time, but for a while, he would be with his grandfather, an older, more experienced, a well-seasoned man of God preacher. And on the 15th of February, 1727, while still in his early 20s, still a young man, he became the associate pastor of the First Congregational Church of Northampton, Massachusetts. We say the First Congregational Church. At that time, it was the only church in that particular town. From a young child, he liked to write. When at college, his mind was very much into philosophy. And then, to some extent, even while at college, while at the Collegiate School of Massachusetts, he had got caught up a little bit with the Enlightenment. He liked the kind of thoughts of Locke and other people that we've mentioned. But now he is a Christian, which we believe took place during his college years. Now he loves to study and criticize and explore the latest ideas, how Enlightenment theology is affecting the church. Edwards loves nothing better than to study, well, how is this worldly thinking, this worldly philosophy manifesting itself within the body of Christ, within the kingdom of God? How have we, the church, been influenced by the worldly wisdom, the philosophy of man? And he was the great one for thinking that through and writing down his thoughts. And that widened his understanding, not only of the process of thinking, but also the process of logic. And furthermore, it widened his understanding of theology, because he would love to respond theologically to the philosophical ideas that were being thrown at the church. And remember, there were a lot of intellectuals. Intellectuals in those days had probably even more power than they do in our day and age. Today, the media is mega powerful. But back in the 18th century, 17th, 18th, even 19th century, so-called intellectuals had massive power. They had great influence. Certain individuals could sway whole societies. And Edwards was a great instrument in God's hands for digesting what the world was saying through its so-called intellectuals and applying God's word to it. He was a tremendous asset to the church. His great interest, of course, now that he's a young associate pastor under his grandfather's care and leadership, his great interest is the gospel. And he loved to preach, he loved to teach, and especially he loved to preach Christ. That same year, in 1727, when he went under his grandfather's leadership, he also married a young lady by the name of Sarah Pierpont. Her father was one of the founders of Yale University. He was an influential man. She was the great-granddaughter on her mother's side of one of the early New England Puritans, Thomas Hooker. So she had come from, if you like, a solid biblical background, but God had been gracious to her and truly saved her when she was 13 years of age. Edwards, at that time also a relatively young man, noticed her, liked her, and decided, one day I'm going to get her. And he did. God was good to him. And now they're both a little bit older. They get married and they would go on to have 11 children. And even the story of Jonathan Edwards and how he run his family, how he worshipped with his family, how he governed his children, won their hearts, brought the gospel to them on a daily basis, how he nurtured and encouraged his wife. Just all of that is just a tremendous example. And we don't have time to analyse the family life of Jonathan Edwards, but in itself it's a tremendous thing to look at, and to, especially for Christian men, to be challenged by. Very busy pastor, busy writing, studying, preaching, but always had time to make sure that he was seeking to talk to, pray with, pray for, lead those who were under his domestic care. Edward's son, one of his sons, later would say, "My father was rational. He was more rational than any of the other Calvinists of his day." What did he mean? Well, it's difficult to know exactly what he meant, but what we do know is Edwards tended to want to explain and break down issues that others were happy to leave as mysteries. Others would say, "Well, that's a mystery and only God can know." Certainly when it came to acts of God's providence, Edwards would say that, because the things that are revealed are for man, but the things that are not revealed belong to who? They belong to God. So when it comes to the mystery of providence, it's a mystic that wants to interpret, well, what did God mean by this? What is all this supposed to... That's mysticism, which is unprofitable, and it's not within the remit of man's knowledge. However, when it came to issues of the Word of God, Edward's philosophy was, look, if God has revealed it, then it may be difficult for us to be able to rationally embrace and understand it, but probably we can, if we approach the scriptures carefully, and if we use proper means of exegesis, proper exposition, then probably we can. And while others would abandon certain issues and say, well, they don't really match, but we have to by faith embrace them, Edwards would seek to delve in to these issues, to understand them. He believed that through the process of logic, one could explain what many would otherwise, due to laziness, leave as a mystery. You see, he believed that logic, proper logic, is a God-given, God-glorifying discipline. God is logical. God is not irrational. God is the most rational being in all of the universe. And he thinks and acts logically at all times. Now, it may be a logic that is beyond our ability to comprehend, but still it is logic. Hence, if we are logical, then we can approach and know the Lord as well. He was not a mystic. In fact, he differed from Martin Luther. Luther declared that with regards to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, for example, those two great issues, God's sovereign but man's responsible. Well, Luther declared that these are two truths that must be declared because they're in the Bible teaches them, but he also announced that they were irreconcilable and that man could not harmonize them. Jonathan Edwards did not agree, and he saw that by using the Bible and the mind as it is illuminated, not inspired, but illuminated by the truth of God and the Spirit of God, we can understand how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. That they are not this mysterious, irreconcilable two. Using the power and the process of biblical logic, Edwards worked hard to theologize, if you like, and bring these things together. He pushed Christian thought forward. He advanced theological understanding in his day. And that's one of the reasons why people like Gerstner say he was the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. Yet, while logical, and this is what makes Edwards so special, he was a great logician, but he was also a very spiritual man. And often those two don't come together, isn't that the case? Usually that's the problem. And many spiritually minded people back off from that concept of being logical and rational. It's like, oh no, I don't want to go there because look what it makes you. It makes you dry and dusty and heady and heartless. So let's not go there. Let's all just be spiritual instead. Well, you don't have to have the either or the or. It's not the one or the other. Edwards manifests that. He was a man who was full of spiritual passion and spiritual power because of the infilling of the Spirit. He was a man that had a great burden for and that was useful in revival, and yet also a logical individual. 2 years after his ordination, his grandfather died. So he had 2 years alongside the man that he greatly admired, Solomon Stoddart. That old man had been one of the chief influences on the New England colony, and he had brought a great spiritual, a good, healthy spiritual input to the community. He was a mighty man of God, and he died. So Edwards is left now as the pastor of this church that you see on the screen, one of the important church, not just important because it's really the only church in Northampton, which is the county seat in that county there in Massachusetts, but it had become a very important church. Probably outside of Boston, it was the New England's most influential church. What do I mean by influential? Simply that it was politically, lots of people in it who were politically connected, socially connected, financially able individuals, so that if there were needs, this was a church that was able to be involved in all kinds of things. And so we're not saying it was more important to God than any other church in New England, but just a church that had become very influential in the providence of God, largely because of the preaching of Solomon Stoddart, who had, sustained a faithful, long ministry that had seen tremendous things happen. Edwards takes over this church, which, while it's got all of those good things going for it, it is also perhaps more than a little proud. More than a little proud. The people in the church knew that they were an important church. They knew that they were influential. It was not a united congregation. The history, even under Solomon Stoddart, had been one of schism and one of division. Great things had happened. God had done wonderful things. And here's a dichotomy that at times we fail to get. You know, again, it's one or the other. No, God doesn't work that way. God's bigger than our little ones and others. Ones or others, I should say. You know, God's sovereign. While God was blessing this congregation, at the same time, the devil was at work. There were currents constantly that undermined and that sought to rip away the foundation that the Lord was establishing, that the Lord was building. Of course, God was prevailing, but that didn't mean that the devil's schemes and advances were insignificant. The people had a reputation for being warrior-like rather than Christ-like. They were more prone to fall out and fight than to show Christian love. Under the preaching, the strong preaching of Stoddard, there was a sense in which they were kind of held together. He was a strong individual. God uses men, and this particular man that God used was in many ways able to deal with the divisiveness. He was able to live above certain aspects of it, and he was able to go in when it was necessary like a hammer and lead a charge against it. He was an able individual. How would it go now that young Jonathan, his grandson, who was not the same, by no means the same kind of personality, nothing like his grandfather when it came to personality, how would it go? Well, God had time and time again visited, even when Edwards was an assistant pastor there working with his grandfather, there had been little waves of, it seemed, awakenings, spiritual quickening amongst the congregation, amongst the people. During his own tenure there, when Edwards took over, what Edwards lacked in powerful personality, it seemed God came and there was a heightening of the awakenings, the quickenings, the stirrings. There would be seasons when all-out warfare amongst some of the congregation seemed to be taking place, and that was very worrying and concerning. But Edwards, rather than having the powerful personality of his grandfather to go in and deal with those things and just be honest and face people, at times God would come the next Sunday and people would be converted. And there would be a great thing would happen, and so much so that those who were the divisive individuals felt themselves to be sidelined and their issues became non-issues in the whole scheme of things. That's the way it seemed to be going. Just a different phase of ministry. But still there was this pattern of schism. People would leave. Then there would be an awakening, a quickening, and people would come in. And this kind of went on. This was the style. This was what was happening in this congregation at one time. The membership numbered over 600, which meant that every adult in the town was officially a member of the church. So in a sense, it was, for its day, the mega church in town. Everybody went there. The entire adult population, of course, being just under 600, and the membership is 600. Stoddard had allowed something that came back and bit his grandson big time. Solomon Stoddard, in his time, allowed people who were not professing Christians to take communion. He believed that the Lord's table was not only for Christians, it was also for the unconverted, and that it was a means of bringing people to Christ. And what his thinking was, as in how he came to that conclusion, is sort of buried. It's buried in the annals of history. We'll never really know, I guess, until we get to heaven. And then I wonder, will we even bother asking him? There'll be so much more to know when we get to heaven and see our Lord face to face. But he had this mindset that communion was a means, an ordinance to bring people to Christ. So it was like almost evangelistically used. And Edwards, of course, really struggled with that. Even when he was there with his grandfather, he did not like this at all. That was not what he understood the scriptures to represent the purpose of communion as being. Strange circumstances, you know, were going on in that church. You've got a lot of people who are in the membership who are unconverted, professedly unconverted, taking communion, who are goats amongst the sheep, who are the root of the division and the scandal and the schisms and so on. And yet at the same time, you've got blessing after blessing after blessing. Souls being saved and little waves of awakening and God's people coming to places of humility and repentance. And good things happening while you've got the goats causing the problems. And isn't that kind of strange? But God's ways are different from ours. The zeal that he sought to teach the people with the truth of Scripture was remarkable. He did not hold back declaring the Word of God. Many of his sermons are obviously still available. Yet his personality, let me just say something about that. I said he wasn't anything like his grandfather, and that would be true. He was something of a shy and retiring individual. He loved more than anything to study and to preach. But he was not one for getting to know the people or being known by the people. Personally, he didn't have a lot going for him as far as those dynamics are concerned, unlike his grandfather. When somebody was dying, then he would go and spend time with them just prior to their death. But other than that, there was very little by way of social interaction, fellowship with the people in the church. But for 13 hours a day, 6 days a week, if he was permitted, he would study. He would read, he would write, and he would never tire. For 23 years he pastored this church in Northampton. And he produced a treatise during that time on practical Christian divinity, which is still a precious jewel for the church. In 1735, an awakening saw 300 people added. Yet, because of his grandfather's communion policy, which had continued, that Jonathan Edwards had never stopped it, the goats were still joining the church. There was still this mixed multitude, if you like. Increasingly, Jonathan Edwards was very, very grieved by this. In 1740 through 1742, and we'll come to this itself, there was the first great awakening. Jonathan Edwards was at the heart of all of that when he preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We had leaflets with that on it, and I went into the office today to put more out, and they're gone. We must have had about 200, and they're all gone, which is good. That means hopefully 200 people have read it or more. But I thought we had a bunch, and I was going to put them out so you could get a wee example to take home today, and they're all away, which I suppose is a good thing. But he preached on the 8th of July in 1741 on sinners in the hands of the angry God. His text was Deuteronomy 32:35, which says, "Their feet shall slide in due time." He preached it in his own church at Northampton, and really there was nothing. People just nodded and said, "Good sermon, Pastor." He then went to Enfield in Massachusetts and preached it, and on that occasion, the Lord came down. There was a move of the Spirit of God. People were crying out. People were writhing in agony. People were falling onto the floor. It said that the column in the church was marked by the fingers of individuals who were in such agony, as he was describing the fact that God at any time could cause an individual to fall into the pit, fall into hell. They're dangling, as it were, already by the finest of hairs, like a spider's web. The finest spider's web is holding them out. And at any time God could snap it and cause them to fall because of the judicial nature of God and his righteous indignation at any time. And people, while they're listening to that part, before he gets to the gospel part, while the law was being preached, if you like, allegedly people were scratching the pillars in agony and left marks in the big sandstone columns. God was moving and people were converted, and that sparked a great interest in the area, and so it became part of the first great awakening in Massachusetts, which, as I say, I hope that we'll talk about on another occasion. A significant event in American church history. Jonathan Edwards saw great evil mixed in with the good work of God. Not that God was doing evil, but man taking that which God was doing and perverting it and corrupting it and using it to his own ends. He saw that there were problems with enthusiasm, as it became known as, which we would call artificial fervor. People artificially pretending that God was moving and breaking them, and they would weep artificially. They would concoct tears. And Edwards saw that this was happening in different ways at different times throughout the First Great Awakening, especially the Second Great Awakening, but in the First also. And he saw this as nothing less than the devil. While it would impress, while it would cause people to think, isn't God doing something great? He saw it as a satanic attack and effort to undermine the true work of God. Not just the true work of God in the revival as a whole, but the true work of God in the individuals who were pretending. Because they were mistaking a pretense, a fake, for that which was real, and he also viewed that as blasphemy. One of the highest forms of blasphemy. To seek to impress others by one's actions that God was moving and draw attention to oneself rather than have real and honest dealings with God. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot on that. That was one of his great contributions to the First Great Awakening. Not just his preaching and seeing people converted, but then him saying, oh, hold on a minute now. I've just preached and people are being converted, but look at this. This is a scandal. This is not what we're about. This is wrong. And he, in a very articulate way, sought to expose the work of the devil in the midst of the work of God. Is that clear enough? Without attributing to God the evil, yet at the same time, while God was moving, evil was present. And Edwards tried, logically, biblically, theologically, to separate the two as much as he could. And that was much of what he did. Self-deception to him was from the pit of hell, and he zealously sought to expose it. But what would that do? What happens if you expose somebody who is self-deceived, willingly self-deceived? They hate you. They hate you. It's how not to win friends and influence people. It really is. They hate you. And Edwards found that he became the object of ridicule and hatred in return. Prominent individuals. You see, he decided at this point, as all of this was happening, what he saw largely and generally in the work of God, he began to look at his own church and say, you know what? Here I am busy. This is me paraphrasing, okay? Here am I busy over here trying to show the work of God and the work of the devil and to make clear the two and distinguish. But in my own church, I've got a whole bunch of people who are not Christians who are coming to communion because of a policy that my grandfather drew up and that I've never had the courage to actually put my foot down and change. And so he decided it's time to do something about it. God had done great things, is doing great things all around him, but he seeks now to make his own congregation as pure as possible. Now, it says pure as possible. There is no such thing this side of heaven as a pure church, even including ours. What? And of course, then you're going to go, well, that means that must be so. No, maybe you, right? We'll just stop at that, right? So that you don't think about who's so... Right? Maybe it's you I'm talking about, right? But there's no such thing as a pure church this side of heaven. This is why the Lord gives to his instructions in his word regarding church discipline and so on, that the church might be aided towards purity. that we might be helped in that particular realm. But we don't expect to achieve it. And this is where some of our friends who are pedo-baptists would accuse us. Well, you think that you're pure then, and we just take their argument away by saying, no, we don't. We baptize those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who manifest a life that is in harmony and keeping with that. But we're also pretty sure that as elders in the church, we don't have infallible insight. We're pretty certain of that as well. We don't claim a pure church. But Edwards felt guilty that there were no efforts being made towards purifying the church in a biblical way. Indeed, the opposite. This policy had opened the church up to the goats coming in and feeding amongst the sheep. And so, in 1742, with pretty much the whole adult population of the community taking communion under the principles of his grandfather, which began 36 years earlier, Jonathan Edwards said, enough's enough, no more. This would be the end of his ministry. But he was willing to pay the price. We're not having it, he said. His grandfather saw it as a converting ordinance. Edwards saw that as an abuse. Out of respect to his grandfather, for many years he just said nothing. But the guilt, the sense of conviction, the sense that he was not being a faithful pastor, a faithful minister of the ordinances of Jesus Christ, began to build so much he said, I can't take it anymore. We're going to have to stop this. It became impossible for him to distribute the elements. He dreaded the Lord's table, dreaded it, because he felt that he was being party to something that was just downright evil. And he sought to do two things, two simple things you would think. One, rescind the membership of all who he and the other leaders in the church considered upon interrogation to be those who do not understand the gospel. So he was going to go around the whole church and interrogate. Now when I say interrogate, that's the old word. It simply means, yeah, it means interrogate. It means say, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about this? How do you believe this works? How do you believe that works? In relationship to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where do you stand here? How does it affect this? How does it affect that? Well, why this? Why that? Why the other thing? And anybody who failed to pass the test, anybody who failed to clearly show they understood that what it means to be a Christian would be removed from the church. That would be the membership of the church. Then there would be, secondly, future greater care in receiving new applicants into membership. There would be much greater care. There would be a need for individuals to profess Christ and to manifest a heart for God in the worship of God and in their life on a daily basis. Seems reasonable to me, but maybe that's just me. But when he started to act upon these things, this great man, who God had used so wonderfully, discovered that fireworks began to fly, and they were all flying at him. There was a very angry reaction. You see, the traditions of the people were being taken away. Reputations were being ruined. Who do you think you are? How dare you infringe upon my reputation? I'm a good member in standing here in this church. I'm a member of this society. I'm a respected individual in this circle. And here you are taking away my membership in this church. Because I don't give you the answers that you can hear how people would be thinking. Reputations were at stake and people went utterly mad. He was attacked. Despite the fact that he was at the same time recognized as one of the main means that God used in the First Great Awakening. Yet, still, he was attacked. Many who were solid Christians, instead of standing by him, they became afraid of the angry mobs and they left him high and dry. He had dared to meddle with the way things were. Now, eventually, other pastors would follow his lead. But at the time, very few came to his aid. Which is just classic, isn't it? Now you've fought the fight and spilled the blood, we'll jump on your bandwagon and follow your pattern. But your throat's been cut and your back's been stabbed and, you know, you've been decapitated. But at the time, very few really stood by him. But many pastors in New England appreciated the fact that this issue had been opened up, and because it had become pretty pervasive throughout New England that everybody takes communion. But pastors knew it was not biblical. It was part of this kind of change that had taken place, this downgrade that had occurred. And Edwards, he won a great battle, generally speaking, for New England Christianity, but personally he himself lost everything. That would be as far as his pastorate is concerned, not as far as his usefulness to God. It began as a policy to be adopted in many churches, but Edward himself was dismissed June of 1750, when he was 47 years of age. I better move here, I just realised it's almost time. After a few months he went to Stockbridge, which was a little pioneer settlement, the London Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, to New England and parts adjacent, as it was called, were paying his salary to reach the Indians. There were very few Indians there, however. There was 13 pioneer families. He became their pastor out in the boonies. He ministered to them. But this low-key environment suited him, because now he could write. And he, at this point in his life, put on paper some of the greatest material that we have of Jonathan Edwards. He's gone through a lot personally. He's been wrung out, so to speak. But God has prepared him for this time when he would write. And those writings are all still available. Go to Hall of Church History on the internet and read to your heart's content. He spent 7 years in this context. Then in 1757, he was invited to be the president of the College of New Jersey, which of course has now become Princeton University. With some reluctance, he accepted the invitation. He preferred to write, but he recognized, and he was persuaded by others, that while he liked to write more than anything else, his theological capacity was such that he should be involved with other individuals in a school setting such as this, if possible. He went to the College of New Jersey and was able to begin influence that. He began to write on the Arminian controversy. His works were beginning to be widely circulated due to this high-profile position. The writings that he had taken 7 years over in the boonies, they're now getting spread out because he's now the president of the College of New Jersey and he's becoming well-known. But the college there would not have him for long. He arrived in the winter of 1758, and just a few months later, really, he died, which was in March the 22nd of 1758, just a few months. 55 years of age, he was inoculated for smallpox, and instead of being protected, he caught the disease and he died. He'd been used in the Great Awakenings of the 18th century. He had been used to write tremendous materials. He had been used to put down on paper material that would stir up the likes of John Piper, who would now stir up us in the 21st century. Isn't it awesome how God works? Praise the Lord for Jonathan Edwards. But I want to show you something, just as our time pretty much has gone. That's Edwards as he was depicted preaching in the church there in Northampton, a big high pulpit. And it's said that he did have bad eyesight. I believe that is true. But it's said that often he would read his sermons like that. He wasn't like George Whitfield, the animated communicator. He was the great thinker who, you know, would not do well on TV sort of thing, you know, but still his content, his material was just powerful, and God used it mightily. But it said that he would read his sermons. And the story is that while he was reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that the people were writhing about and he didn't even know what was happening. Whether that's true or not, I have no idea, honestly. But I heard that once upon a time. That's a little picture of Northampton in Massachusetts from a few years ago. I can tell that by the cars. Okay, here's Jonathan. Here's the Edwards Church today. Okay, this is now God is still speaking. Do you know what that means? That means that there's no such thing as sola scriptura. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that God is still through His Word speaking. The United Church of Christ, it's God is still speaking. Don't expect the Bible to be God's authoritative word. Things are moving on. Things are changing. See the bottom left-hand corner? Do you recognise that little rainbow flag? Do you know what that is? It's the homosexual symbol. Open and affirming. Do you know what that means? That means we're open to all lifestyles and we affirm you no matter what your lifestyle is. You see, when I'll go down here, just here, our ministry is among one another throughout Greater Northampton and the world. Through our support of the UCC Global Missions, we provide educational opportunities for all ages and participate in numerous community activities, including a twice-weekly soup kitchen and staff for our emergency homeless shelter. Our church is also used by many support groups and interfaith endeavours. Their ministry is really, there's nothing about the gospel. There's no great commission. But we welcome all who seek Christ's love, regardless of ethnic background, economic circumstance, sexual orientation, family configuration, or difference in ability. Now, we could say that. We welcome anybody today at 11 o'clock of any of, we welcome. But we're not going to affirm you in that particular lifestyle. We're going to tell you what God says about that lifestyle. So we could say that. That would make us really trendy and really cool. But when you know, those come in amongst us with these, well, we're fine. Whatever your ethnic background, that's fine, right? We can affirm you there, right? No problem. Economic circumstance, we can affirm you if you're rich or if you're poor. Family configuration, we recognise that some will be single-parent families, and in certain circumstances we can affirm that. But we know what they're talking about. They're talking about two daddies and two mummies, aren't they? That's what they're talking about. And sexual orientation, of course, it's a homosexual church. The congregational churches all across America are part of the UCC now, and they're all open and affirming their homosexual churches. It's just tragic to think that the modern church there in Northampton, obviously it's a different building now, but that church that goes, you know, the legacy, it's now an apostate hole, to say the least. It's just tragic. They're not, it says on their website, they're not a church that is creedal. And this was a new one for me. When you're 8 or 9 and you get baptized and confirmed into their church, which is a borrow from the Roman Catholic system, when that happens, every child at 8 or 9 gets to write their own creed. So you make your own creed up. And then Christianity is about us all exploring our own creeds together. That's what's on their website. It's just like, it's so not Jonathan Edwards. It's just unbelievable. But it's called the Edwards Church there in Northampton. And as I said this morning, one of the guys, they saw that this morning while we were setting up, he said, what would Edwards do? He'd turn in his grave. And that would be true. But what does Jesus Christ do when it's in his name that all of this is going on? God has no grandchildren. Let's pray that God would be gracious to us and to our children after us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this story of this great man who was used mightily in the United States of America. We thank you for the heritage that we have. And Lord, we do pray for those even today in this church in Northampton who look upon their founding father, as it were, as if he is some sort of religious extremist. And they've moved on to better things. Lord, we know that many that go to this place are empty. They know that there's got to be more. Lord, would you show them the gospel? The gospel of the God who is angry over sin and yet gracious through his Son. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.